We see this, that God is says, "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no head, it shall yield no flour. It is where to yield, strangers would devour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it." So just think about this for a second. They sowed the wind, but they reaped the whirlwind. What does that mean? They sowed the wind, but they reaped the whirlwind. I think one of the things that God is trying to help them understand, trust, and it's going to end up one day we're going to be waking up and we'll be like, how did I get here? How did this happen? How did I get so far from God? How did I get so much destructive nature, you know, stuff happening in my life? How is it that my life has all of a sudden come unwound and I feel like I'm in a whirlwind of problems? And I'm here to tell you, and God's here to tell us here in Hosea, that it didn't just happen overnight. You didn't just wake up with a whirlwind. Guess what you've been reaping? You've been reaping the wind, sowing the wind for a while, and now you're reaping the whirlwind. It all just kind of catches up with us. And so as we look into chapter 8 here, we just see several things that they have done that they invested in, spiritually speaking, not in God, but in other things. And so look at verses 4 through 6 here with me. It says, "They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols from their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces." And so what God is addressing there with them is just that they're worshiping false gods. They're worshiping everything besides me. And do they think that that's not going to eventually catch up with them? In our world today, like, how is it that we can somehow get into certain habits in our life that pull us away from worshiping this one true God and find ourselves worshiping other things? Well, I think that it's just whenever we begin to start pursuing something as more the most important thing in our life, then it's not God. Whether it's just running after money or running after a career or running after a relationship, and that ends up becoming our focus, and we are zeroed in, and that's what we want more than God himself, and so God ends up taking the back seat while we are pursuing those things. And then all of a sudden we realize, well, how is it that I got this all messed up? And God is just saying that when you begin to make something more important than me, you're going to find yourself reaping a whirlwind of trouble. Look at verse 9 and 10. God says, "For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering along. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon write before because of the tribute." And again, here all he's trying to say here is that they begin to rely on their own strength and their own ability to try to take care of their problems. And if we just pause for a minute, we can again see that this could be an issue with us if we're not careful, where we begin to just have issues in life, but instead of the first thing that we go to is go to God and say, "God, help me with this. Let me find something that fixes this within you. Come and bail me out of this." Instead of that being our first go-to, we are always trying to figure out how to fix our issues in a worldly way with worldly things. And we begin to rely more on the wisdom of the world and on the strength of the world. And lastly, let's look at verses 11 through 13. It says, "Because Ephraim has multiplied altars, for sinning. They have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. And what God is addressing with them is that they have just become very empty in their religious wanderings and their worship. They are not worshiping God. They are found other things to worship. And so their worship is just meaningless. They go through the motions, right? They're bringing their sacrifices, but God's not accepting their sacrifices because of the way that they are bringing it, the heart that they are bringing it. And again, I just can't help but just read that, try to understand what is going on with them, and then try to figure out, is that something that we have to be concerned about? Is it possible that we could even come into a room like this where we just sang what we just sang, these words, and they just be kind of out of habit, but not out of heartfelt desire and meaning? Could we actually come into a room like this and go through the motions, you know, kind of check in or clock in so that we can check that off the box, but that we give God nothing that he is after? And so our worship ends up becoming empty and meaningless to him. I just think that when I read through Hosea, I can't help but just try to see if, is this something, God, that you're speaking to me personally about? Is this something that, am I dealing with some of the things that I'm reading here that they're dealing with? When we were having our college class on Wednesday, we were talking about this subject of habits a little bit. We played this little game. It's just, you know, would you rather, and you just have a bunch of would you rather questions, and then you have to choose between the two. And some of them that we talked about was, would you rather have the power of mind reading or teleportation? Would you rather have infinite knowledge or infinite money? Would you rather be able to speak every language fluently or be able to speak to animals? And it's kind of interesting, you know, to walk through that together. But the one we ended up in, the last one we were talking about is, would you rather have the ability to change your past or see your future? And they were like, I don't think I want either, you know. And so we end up leading into a discussion about just how today's habits lead us into tomorrow's reality. The habits that we have in our life. And so I posed a question, and I said, so if what is it that the world is trying to get you to buy into? In other words, if you went the way of the world and you achieved everything that the world has to offer you, what would your life end up looking like? And so we were just talking about it. It would be, you know, you land the perfect job, you have a lot of money, you have a lot of accolades in your life, you know, I achieved this and this and this and things of that sort, because that's what the world's offering. That's what Satan was offering Jesus, right, in the desert, was just all of those kinds of things. And then I said, what if, so that's what, you know, like success is, according to the world. But what is success? What does a successful life look like according to Jesus? And we looked at Matthew chapter 6:33, where Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. This is what Jesus said, or he said, seek me. And what is it that Jesus says is successful? What Jesus says is successful is if you take your life, instead of spending it for yourself, rather you lose your life and you spend it for me, like for my glory, for my benefit. In other words, you live a life that is completely selfless and self-sacrificing. And then we just talked about that. That's what Jesus did, right? Jesus was one who did not come to be served, but to serve and offer his life as a ransom for many. Now, he's the only one that deserves to come down here and demand everybody bow a knee and confess him as Lord and to serve him. But yet he, being the only one that deserves that, actually came down here not to be served, but to serve and to give his life up. And what he calls all of his followers, if you want to follow me, then I want you to do the same thing that I did, only I want you to do it for my glory and for my purpose. And that's what success on Jesus looks like. And then we got into this conversation about habits. And what I asked him is, I said, so let's just say that you have a job, and your job is to, you have, and I don't know if I said five or what, but let's just say for today, for this illustration, that you were assigned to five people, college-age kids, right, or high school-age kids, five people, and you follow them around for the next 5 years, and your job is just to make note of their habits. What kind of habits did they have? What kind of routine did they go through? What kind of patterns of decision-making have they begin to formulate at a young age? And what kind of behavior? What do they like to do on their spare time? And so you're making note. You're just, for 5 years, you're just writing down like these patterns. The reason it's 5 years is because what kind of trajectory are they already on the way of doing? And now after 5 years of collecting all of that data of habits and patterns of decision-making and such and behaviors, now you're supposed to, the best that you can, take all of that data and make a trajectory of where you think they'll be in 15, 20 years from now. Will they be living their lives under what Jesus classifies as successful, and that is living their lives for his kingdom and seeking his kingdom first, or will they be living their lives seeking their own kingdom and what they want? Will they, at the end of 20 years of the trajectory that they are started on, the habits that they have created, will they be happy? Will they have good relationships in their life? Will they have good kids that are pursuing good things? Can you even tell? If you study somebody's habits, this is what I was just trying to help them understand. If you study somebody's habits for 5 years, can you foresee anything in the future at all about the direction that they're going? And I just, more than anything, wanted them just to be thinking about something that I remember thinking about when I was in college, and that is that my life is heading somewhere. Can I know where it's heading? Can I predict where I'm going to be in 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, if I stay on the same path? It doesn't mean that we can't radically change something along the path, which therefore changes the direction or the destination that we're going. But I do believe that we can kind of tell where somebody is heading and what kind of destination that they're going to land themselves in. And it doesn't have to be a big shock, like, I had no idea. And the reason I believe that is because I believe that's what the Bible says. I believe that that's what God was trying to help them understand. If you continue to sow the wind, you are going to reap what? A whirlwind. He's trying to help them see into the future and be able to see where they are going to find themselves. He doesn't want them to be shocked by this. He wants them to be woke up by this. It's also why Galatians in the New Testament tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap what? Corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit of God will from the Spirit of God reap eternal life. Now that seems to be pretty concrete. It seems to be pretty black and white, don't you think? I mean, it seems to be one of those things that you can take to the bank and cash it and know that that is going to be that way every day. And I do believe it is that. I believe that this is the Word of God, and it has been something that has played out in everybody's life from the moment that it was spoken and written, and everybody can count on it. If you reap the things, like if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, you will one day in the future reap eternal life. Do you believe that, church? But I also believe that if you reap the wind, if you reap, you know, just worldliness and you go the way of the world, you might have a good job. I'm not saying you won't. You might have a lot of money. I'm not saying you won't. But that's all that you'll have if you end up accumulating those things. That's all that you'll have. But at some point in the future, you're going to be like, what happened? That wasn't what I was wanting to reap. And Jesus calls it destruction, because it eventually just is something that is burned up and does not have a future to it. You know, no one wakes up one day and suddenly is far from God. It doesn't happen that quick. If we wake up one day and we're far from God, it was because there was a gradual direction of pulling us away from God. And that is the way that it is with the people of Israel, and it's the way it is all the way through the Bible. People who begin to develop habits in their life, and they think, oh, this is really cool. I just do this to kind of unwind and to kind of just withdraw a little bit. And so you end up creating a little habit that ends up little by little moving you in a certain direction. And these habits either will move us upward towards God, or they will move us downward away from God. But they have this way of just continue to multiply little by little by little, gradually, to where they are what we are. So habits have this way. Our habits of today end up making us the person we are tomorrow. And we have to be careful about what they are. You know, Proverbs 4:26, it says, ponder the path of your feet, and all your ways will be sure. And this brilliant person, whoever wrote this, has something really insightful to say. Like, it's really important for us just to ponder the path of our feet. Like, for us just to have this, these moments in our life where we're just thinking about the habits in our life and the direction that it is projecting us. And as long as I stay on this course with these habits in my life, where am I going to end up? You know, that's what turned my direction drastically from as a 20-year-old pursuing the way of the world to all of a sudden turning my back on that and running to Jesus with all that I had. It's just because I could foresee where I was going to be in 20 years, going the direction that I was going. And I didn't see anything good. All I saw was really bad relationships. I saw addictive behavior already beginning to formulate in my life. And I just was terrified by it. Who's going to save me from this way? I thought. And I knew the answer to it. Only God could do that. And I do believe that there is something that is important for us to do. Let me just ask you something. Where are your habits taking you? The habits in your life, the things that you're doing pretty much mindlessly. What do you do when you get home? For us, a lot of times, it's turning on the TV. what do you watch? When you grab your phone, whether it's first thing in the morning, because if you do that, I guarantee that's a habit in your life, right? It is like, reach over, grab the phone, begin to scroll. What is it that you scroll through? What is it that you find yourself wanting to know about? Who do you hang out with? It's just a habit, right? Because you hang out with the people that you're comfortable with, the people that you associate with. All of those things are taking you down a path. And for us just to ponder for a moment where your feet are leading you. Are they leading you closer to God or further away? Today you're sitting here in church, but will you be sitting in this church building or some church building worshiping God 10 years from now? Or will these habits little by little just be pulling you in a different direction? It's so discouraging as a preacher, but I have seen people come and go so many times. And it's because something in their life never changed that needed to change. There was habits in their life. There was habits of relationships and habits of, you know, mentality, like pride never got cast out of their heart. Or greed, or things of that sort. I want you just to do something for me for a second. I want you just to close your eyes. I'm going to ask you a couple questions. These questions will be more directed like for you to direct them towards God. And I just want you to, as your eyes are closed, I just want you to take a moment here and for us just to have kind of a quiet time of pondering the direction of our habits and the direction of our feet. So just personally ask God this. Are my habits leading me closer to you, God, or further away? And I don't know how you, if you even bother even asking God this, or if you're just listening but not talking to God, but if you're talking to God, I just believe that God wants to answer that. If someone were to track my decisions, God, for the next 5 years, what future would they predict? You know, God was trying to do this with Israel. He's trying to help them predict where things were going. He was trying to make it crystal clear, if you continue down this path, this is what you can expect to happen. But God knew how they were going to answer that, didn't he? I mean, do you believe that God knows the future? Do you believe that he already knows how, in 10 years from now, what you're going to be doing on a Sunday morning? And yet, he knows it, and so he already knows that you will be or you won't be connected with him. And yet, he goes ahead and does this anyway. Like, he knew that Israel would not listen to his plea to consider their path that their feet are heading. But he did it anyway. Why would God do that? I mean, why would God even bother if he knows that they're not going to listen to it? I suppose it has more to do with the kind of God that we have, and that he is faithful even though we're not. And he's going to faithfully continue to plea. He's going to faithfully continue to offer. See, the good news is that God doesn't just call us to recognize our toxic habits. He calls us to freedom from them. And so for what he is doing here with Israel, even if it wasn't going to benefit them, it was going to benefit somebody, that God is a God that does that. And you needed to know that God wants you. Even though he knows what you'll decide about him, he wants you. And he wants the world to know. You know, Hosea 10, when we got to chapter 10 there, if you want to turn there. There's a couple things I just want to point out to you. One is verse 13, he says, "You plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. You have plowed iniquity, and you reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own and in the multitude of your warriors." Like, God is just painting such a vivid picture of what happens if we decide that we are going to do life on our own terms. When we decide that we are going to scatter this kind of seed. And he's just saying what we're going to end up reaping when it comes up. And the only person that's going to be shocked in that scattering of seed is probably us, because we're thinking, well, we're going to reap what Satan has told us, and it's going to be good. That's what Satan was trying to convince Jesus of, right? If you just do this, you can get this, like it was going to be something great. And obviously, when we read that, because we're looking through the lens of Jesus, we're like, there's zero chance Jesus is going to buy that. And he doesn't. But why is it different when we look at it through our own lens, thinking that we're going to reap something good? Like, it'll be different with us. And God is just trying to help them understand what they reap. But I want you to jump back up to the verse prior to that, verse 12. It says, "Sow for yourself righteousness and reap steadfast love." There's a lot of different types of love out there in the world, isn't there? But the one that we're really after is a steadfast love. One that lasts, the one that is there no matter what. It's like an unconditional love. The New Testament calls it an agape love. And it's that kind of love that I think that we are really after in our lives, is a love that really has substance to it. And God tells us, what you do is, if you want that steadfast love, is that you have to sow what? Righteousness. And I have to tell you, being somebody that studies people for a living, I feel like I do anyway. I feel like that's like part of the job description, right? Is just to be able to see if they continue with these habits in their life, what's going to be. But if I can get them to change these habits, what could be? And I feel like that's part of what I do for a living, is just trying to help people decide, try to convince them to walk away from that habit in their life, so that they can reap something good. And what I have known is that when people begin to be good because God is good, when they begin to want to be righteous in their words and in their actions towards one another, all of a sudden they begin to reap this love. People begin to respect them, like, man, I want to change like that. I want to behave like that. They begin to trust them. They begin to just have all of these good things, these good thoughts, and these good, want to participate in their life, want to come up and support them. And all of a sudden, this person becomes and feels like, man, there's a steadfast love coming my way. And the reason it came their way is because of what they were sowing. So Hosea is a book of God just trying best he can to paint a picture of where their feet are leading them. And he ends in chapter 14 with this plea, 1 and 2. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." And so God is just calling them to repentance, to acknowledge that he is right and that they are wrong, which is literally what repentance is, by the way. It's voiced in a lot of different ways. Repentance is like you're heading this direction in life, the wrong direction, and you realize it and you turn and you head the other way. So it's like turning a 180. It's voiced as a change of mind, like you thought life was supposed to be about this and you realize, nope, I changed my mind. It's not about this. It's about heading Jesus' way and seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness. That would be a repentance attitude. Another way repentance is it is saying that God is right and that we were wrong. Do you believe that God can foresee the direction that you're heading right now? And see, if you're heading in a direction that God does not want you to head, and you believe that he knows where it's leading you, it's you coming to terms with that and saying, you know what, I believe God's prediction of where I'm heading is right, and my prediction of where I thought I was heading is not. That would be repentance. And unfortunately, Israel in this story doesn't come to grips with that. But I think that is like Israel as a whole. I always believe that even in the midst of when we're talking about a whole nation, that there's always a few. You know what I mean? Like a few people that get it. And so I even realize that when I preach, that not always, sometimes my messages will land on deaf ears, not because people don't have ears to hear Mike Elrod, but people don't have ears to hear God. You know, we are not psychics. I'm not. We're not fortune tellers. But I do believe that we have the Word of God, and the Word of God is accurate 100%. And I believe that the Word of God, this thing right here, can predict our future. And it can give us insight into where we're going to be if we continue down the path. When it comes to salvation and our transformation, God does all the work, doesn't he? Can you save yourself? No. God saves you. And God provided everything that you would need to be saved. He not only provided Jesus, who was the one who died for you, was your substitute, but he also provided the Holy Spirit to guide you into righteousness if you want to be led into righteousness. Like, he provides all of the heavy lifting stuff. He does everything. But there's one thing that God will not do, and he puts it on you. And do you know what it is? To repent. To turn. To yield to him. And you have to wonder, like, if God does everything, he redeems, he provides, he guides, He does everything. Why won't he just do this? Why won't he just force me to yield to him? Force me to repent. And I don't know that I understand it all, but I just know this. Faith requires action. You cannot be saved apart from your faith. And so if you believe God, it requires you to act upon that belief. And there's so many verses in the Bible that talk about this. Ephesians 2, you know, Hebrews 11, it's impossible to please God without faith. James 2:17, it says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So God does everything, but he requires us to respond to him. You know, Noah believed God's warning, and so he built the ark. Abraham believed God, and so he went from this place and went to a place he didn't even know where he was going. He took his son Isaac up on a mountain to sacrifice him. Peter believed God and got out of the boat. It required faith. The woman who was bleeding for many years believed if she just touched the garment of Jesus that she would be healed. So what I'm trying to get at is just that God is requiring you to take what is being spoken today from Hosea and apply it to your life by yielding to him. And just saying, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm going your way. So today we go to the table, and I have a verse that kind of reflects what he wants us to do at the table today. It's in Mark chapter 14. I'm going to start with verse 16. And this is Jesus' last time with the disciples, just to set the stage here a little bit. And he wants to gather with them in this upper room. There's something significant that he wants them to understand, and something significant he wants to be installed, and that is the table and what we're doing here. And so he plans out and orchestrates this whole thing, and so he has them go and prepare this place. And it says in verse 16, and the disciples set out, and they went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And I just thought it would be appropriate to talk about this for a second in lieu of repentance, in lieu of the direction that our habits in our life are projecting us or leading us. And to realize that we can come around the table and not be willing to yield, but rather have this attitude of betrayal in our hearts. That, hey, preacher, let's get through this. I got things I got to go do. What was the habit in Judas's heart? What led him to a place of betrayal? Greed, self-centeredness, believing that there's something that I want of the world more than I want of Jesus. I mean, there was definitely a habit in his life that was beginning to form, and Jesus recognized it all the way through. This wasn't like a shock to Jesus. He knew this was where Judas's heart was leading him. And he goes on, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who will betray me, who is eating at the table with me." And they began to be sorrowful, and they said to him, one after another, "Is it I?" Why do you think that they were all questioning whether it was themselves? Because I don't know about you, but I know how deceptive my heart can be. And I know how easy it can be to have habits in my life where I just haven't kept them in check. And that I am constantly realizing, whoa, does he see something in me? Is he seeing something in my heart? And I guess what I'm getting at is that when we come to the table, we can do this mindlessly because we've already decided before we even got to the table that we could care less about what Jesus really wants from me. I know what I want. And we can have this betrayal attitude about us. Or we can be more like the disciples, and that is, God, help me. Help me search my heart. Help me see what I can't see. And for the rest of them, there was this sincere yieldedness about them. I don't think it was guilt. I think it was like, God, I want to be all in. And I want to be all in for you. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about when we come to the table, we should examine our hearts and our lives. And I think that today, what God really wants is for you to examine the habits that you have created in your life. Whether it's habits on your phone, whether it's habits with your friends, whether it's habits on the TV, whether it's whatever the habits are they leading you away from God, or are they leading you to have a stronger relationship with God? And the only thing that he requires of you is your willingness to yield. And so let us yield around the table today. And let us just be people who are asking, is it I, God? What is it that I need to see? What habits have I allowed to be in my life? And have this willingness to dump the habits. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Hosea. We know that this book was written about people who lived thousands of years ago. But in a more realistic way, it was written about them for us. Like it was written for this moment, for us to just seek our own hearts and to be open and honest before you and to ask that you help us identify habits in our lives that we have allowed to be there that are little by little eroding our walk with you. Help us, Father, see into the future the way that you see. Allow your word to expose the direction that these habits are taking us. Help us be willing to reject them and to acknowledge that you're right. So, Father, as we come around the table, help us not to have a heart like Judas, but rather a heart like the rest of the 11, who was just allowing you to examine our hearts and for us to examine our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.